Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with the passing of each day, we are a step closer to meeting with you, the true and the living God, of being ushered into your very presence. And so we pray, Lord, that each and every day would be a means of preparation. And particularly through the preaching of your word, we pray that you would help us to live as faithful and fruitful people. Oh, Lord, that we might enter into the presence of God with great joy and hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Amen. And so be pleased to bless each one of us this morning. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we considered the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to his hometown of Nazareth. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue and he preached. And we saw that the people were astonished at the way that he taught them, but very quickly they became offended, as the sermon no doubt was pointed and addressed to them. And furthermore, Jesus also applied a passage from the book of Isaiah to himself. And he said to those who were gathered that this passage was fulfilled this day in their midst, that he was the one of whom the Old Testament spoke, the Old Testament scriptures. And so the people were offended. The word means that they were scandalized, very offended by what he was saying. And we saw how they looked at him and said, "You know, isn't this just the carpenter?" They all knew who he was. He came from a small town. They knew who he was. They knew his mother. They were aware of who his brothers were. They even said, "Look, his sisters are amongst us. He's just the carpenter. Who does he think he is to get up in our midst and make these great claims about himself?" And so we saw that they were scandalized and they wouldn't receive him. And the reason for this is because they didn't like the fact that he was very ordinary and very familiar to them. And people do often become fed up and ignore what is familiar and ordinary. As the saying goes, that familiarity breeds contempt. So they held him in contempt. But God is so often pleased, and most often is pleased to work through what is familiar and ordinary. There was nothing special about the apostles. They were very ordinary people. They were fishermen. They were well known around the area of Capernaum. People knew who they were. The apostle Paul says that there was nothing special about him in terms of his speech, and his speech was even contemptible, and he was of very ordinary appearance. Paul was not the 6'3" guy with the square jaw, very good looking. He was just very ordinary. And we made the point that God in our lives works through the familiar and ordinary means of grace. How does God save people? Simply through the preaching of his word. What does God use to build us up in our faith? Reading the Bible, prayer, attending church. There is nothing spectacular about these things. God does not wave magic wands. He doesn't send someone to us cloaked, you know, with a dark cloak and a hat, mysteriously riding into town at sunset. It's all very mundane, we might say. Yet they held him in contempt as a consequence. And we saw that due to this unbelief at Nazareth, very few of the sick people would come to Christ for healing, and therefore he performed very few miracles. The pattern that we see over and over in the Gospels is that people came to Christ and he received them when they did, and he healed them, he blessed them, but they had to come, and very few people at Nazareth came to him because of the hardness of their hearts. The few sick that came, he healed. He blessed them. And it's the same for us today. If we want to know the goodness of God in our lives, if we want to be saved, then we must come to Christ. The call is to come to God. We're not to sit back and just suppose things are going to fall into place. Why do we pray? Why are we urged to pray and to bring our needs to God? Because that's how God works. That's the pattern that he has established. Cast your cares upon the Lord. Come to God. That is the word that we find over and over in Scripture. And so the people of Nazareth wouldn't come to him. And we saw that he was grieved by this, and we'll say some more about that in a moment. We come then to the passage that we want to look at, and that is the next little section in Mark chapter 6. And so we'll read from verse 6, that's where we left it off, and we'll read through to verse 13. So Mark 6, 6 to 13. And this is him at Nazareth, and so we follow on from where we were. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, as I read this passage at the beginning of the week and was just reflecting upon it, I felt that there was far too much for us to deal with in one sermon. There's 6 points, and so we could either have very short 6 points and I wouldn't do justice to the passage, I could have my ordinary 6 points, but you probably don't want to be here till about 1 or 1:30 in the afternoon. So I thought the best thing to do would be to break it up into two sections. And so we're going to look at this passage this morning. And so this is part one. I'm just going to take some ideas out of this passage and we'll return to it next week and finish it off. So there's three things that I want to look at in relation to the sending out of the 12. The first thing I want us to note is the circumstances in which the 12 were sent. The circumstances in which the 12 were sent. As we've seen, Christ marvelled at the unbelief in Nazareth. I think it's reasonable to say that included in that sense of surprise, and that's what it means to marvel, he was actually shocked. He was surprised that his own fellow townspeople had rejected him. And I think it's fair to say that in that sense of surprise, there was also a sense of disappointment. And we are reminded on many occasions in the Gospels that Christ was in fact disappointed when he was rejected. And that language of disappointment comes through to us in different times. For example, Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And in that verse we find the language of disappointment and emotion. Christ came to his own people, the Jews, and he says he longed to gather them together, but they resisted. It says they were not willing. In other words, they wouldn't come. I came to you, but you would not come. You were not willing. How I longed to bring you to myself, but you wouldn't. You wouldn't come. It's the language of disappointment. It's strewn with emotion. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. We saw in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue, and we're told that the Pharisees contended with him. They challenged him about this because he had performed it on the Sabbath. And what are they concerned with regards to the Sabbath? They're concerned with how far someone walks. They are concerned with what people do in the privacy of their own homes, or whether or not someone should take a handful of grain to eat. That's what concerns them. And this man has had a life-changing experience. He has found the Messiah and he has been healed of this debilitating condition. And they are not happy. And we are told in Mark 3 that Jesus was angry. And he was also grieved. He grieved over the hardness of their hearts, and it means that he was deeply saddened at how hard and callous these people were toward others. He grieved, expressed and felt sadness at unbelief. Why was he known as the man of sorrows? Surely it is because as he made his way through the towns and the villages and he saw and experienced firsthand in real terms the condition of human beings, the state of their lives morally and their unwillingness to come, that it saddened him, that it grieved him, came as the saviour of the world, that people were not interested for one reason or another. And so the question then that comes to us this morning is, how did he respond to his disappointment at Nazareth, being saddened at the state of the people? How did he respond? Well, we are told in verses 6 and 7. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. How did he respond to this disappointment? He put his hand to the plough. This is the first time the disciples have been sent out on their own. Up until this point, they had been his understudies. They'd been following him around and asking him questions and observing what he was doing, and he was teaching them and preparing them for the work of the ministry. And now at this point, on the back of being rejected at Nazareth, for the first time, they are sent out on their own. There's a sense in which we can say now, Jesus ramps it up. Jesus ramps it up. And I think in a day of small blessings, when perhaps we don't see a lot of fruit in terms of lots of conversions, and those conversions are often slow in coming, we need to be mindful of this. It is very easy to get discouraged and to feel tempted to throw the towel in. Paul says to the Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 9, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." And Paul's counsel there has a broad range of applications in terms of good works for the Christian life, but surely it also has application in terms of our witness as individuals and as a church. Don't grow weary in doing good. It may be slow and tough going. The fruit may not come as quickly as you would like, but don't grow weary in doing good. You will reap if you don't lose heart. Now, last week I made mention of the movie The Darkest Hour, which is about a small snippet in the life of Winston Churchill when he became Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II. I took Cameron to go and see it, and the film is essentially about just a few of his speeches in the first month when he came to office, speeches made in Parliament and on the radio. And, I think I said, and probably most of you know, he was under a lot of pressure to sue for peace with the Germans. The aristocracy and other politicians, they wanted terms of peace. They didn't think they could keep fighting. They fought alone at that point. America wasn't in the war. France was just about taken over by the Nazis. And you wouldn't give up. And that's what the speeches are about, and those famous speeches. We'll fight them on the beaches. We will fight till the last boy is left with a pitchfork in an English country lane. We will not lay down. And sometimes as Christians, I think we need a bit of Churchillian spirit about us. We will not lay down. We will put our hand to the plough. We will continue. We will stand by those things that we believe, and we will proclaim them to an unbelieving world. We will leave the consequences and the fruit in the hands of God. That is not for us to decide. Ours is not to determine the fruit. Ours is to be faithful. And the Lord Jesus didn't give up. Oh, well, it doesn't get any lower than this. He didn't crawl away, as it were, like a dog with its tail between its legs. In fact, becomes more vigorous. Now is the time to go out. And he himself embarks on a new preaching campaign. Rather than the spirit of Churchill, let's be more biblical and spiritual. We need the spirit of Jesus Christ. We need his Holy Spirit to work in us. Now, I'm not saying here that if we undertake some evangelistic endeavour, or we're trying to share the gospel with somebody and they are disinterested, that we persist no matter what. Jesus himself said, if the people resist, if they are not interested, shake the dust off your sandals. In other words, don't hound people. There is definitely a time and a place to stop. But that doesn't mean stop completely. That just means seek other doors and avenues elsewhere, as he did. For all intents and purposes, you could probably say the sermons at Nazareth, in a sense, were complete failures. Of course, they weren't. But for those only interested in numbers, well, he didn't have much success. What does he do? He just goes somewhere else. He just goes to the next place. He sends the 12 out. And this also means not giving up praying, doesn't it? To be earnest in prayer that God would bless our labours and the labours of others. Last night we were eating dinner and talking about the things of God, and Cameron said to us he's just started high school. He's made a new friend from another school who started the same high school, and Cameron took him to the Christian club that they run, and this boy said it's very boring and he's not interested. And Cameron said, I want him to become a Christian. He said, I want him to come to church. I find these things very moving, especially, you know, a little lad. And I said to him, well, what do you do? I said, Cameron, you keep praying. You pray for him and you keep praying and you be his friend. And you invite him and you share the gospel as you have opportunity. Don't force it down his throat, but never give up. That's the message, never give up. And I related that story that we all know of George Muller, converted at 16 he had two close buddies that he grew up with, and completely disinterested in the gospel, and apparently Muller prayed for them every day. He prayed for his two friends. Muller lived to be an old man. One was converted just before his death, and one was converted just after. And the message that comes to us in terms of the circumstances in which the 12 were sent is this: don't give up. The key word to the Christian life is this: perseverance. Don't give up. There are no magic keys, in a sense, to the Christian life. There is no waving of the wand. The word that we need to hear over and over again is to persevere and to endure and not to give up. And we will reap according to the will of God as he sees fit. Jesus ramps things up. That's the first thing, the circumstances in which the 12 were sent. The second thing I want to touch on is the power with which the 12 were sent. The power with which the 12 were sent. Verse 7, and he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And then verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. And so when Jesus sends them out, he commissions them to do the very same work that he was doing. to preach the truth and to heal the sick. Now, we'll come to preaching and the message in a moment. Let us just note the power with which they were sent in the healing of the sick people and the casting out of demons. I want to use this to address a question that came up after last week's sermon. And sometimes, you know, I preach and I realise I didn't touch on something, or somebody asked me something and I think I should have explained that, but you don't remember everything and you can't include everything. But anyway, last week I made the point that the reason why Jesus didn't heal in Nazareth was because people didn't come to him. The few that came, he healed. I said, this is the pattern that we see all the time in the Gospels. Whoever comes to Christ, or if he calls them and they come, he always blessed them. He always, without exception, healed them. And the question that was asked, and it's a good question, said, well, people today come to God who are sick, and they are Christians, they trust in Christ, but they are not necessarily healed. And the second part of the question was kind of like this. Well, there are those who would then say, well, they don't have enough faith. If they had more faith, obviously Christ would heal them. And so they said, well, you know, how do we respond to this? How do we understand this? The miracles that Christ performed during his earthly ministry were for a particular reason. Now, let me say before we go on any further, we believe that God is supernatural. We believe that he is a sovereign, omnipotent God. We believe that God still heals. We believe that God heals miraculously. We also believe that God heals through those ordinary and familiar things, like medicine and having operations and so on. So we are not denying for a minute the fact that God heals. Jesus' miracles during the time of his earthly ministry were signs. They were signs. They bore witness that he was who he claimed to be. And so we read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. And so the author to the Hebrews tells us that God bore witness to his Son through the signs, wonders, and miracles that he performed. How do people know that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Saviour come from heaven who can deal with our sins? How do we know that? Well, we know that because he bore testimony to himself. Of course, he also filled a multitude of prophecies made about him. But he performed miracles as a sign. A sign is something that points to something else. The miracles pointed to who he was. You see, when he healed people, he demonstrated that he had the power to overturn the curse of sin. Illnesses and infirmities and sickness and disease, they are all a consequence of the fall. Jesus demonstrated that he has power over the fall. But there's something also then tied in with this that's important. Jesus' healings point to a much more fundamental and necessary healing that we all need. Not a physical healing, but spiritual healing. There's a sense in which each of those healings, or rather each one of those infirmities, has a parallel in terms of our spiritual condition. So Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, people who are physically blind. But there is a greater blindness, a spiritual blindness. Jesus healed lepers. Leprosy is a disgusting disease. People were removed from society. It eats the flesh. They stunk. They were kept on a register. Nobody would have anything to do with them. It's a kind of physical pollution. It points to a greater pollution, a spiritual pollution. We are morally depraved in the eyes of a holy God. As fallen creatures before a holy God, we have about us the stench of death. We stink. But of that condition, we've been healed. And we could go on in terms of the healings. They point to something greater. So coming back to our text, the apostles were sent out in order to continue testifying to the Lord Jesus. Miracles authenticated their ministry. When they healed, they did so in his name. In other words, on his behalf. They were not operating in their own power, but rather it was the Spirit of Christ working through them. Miracles were signs that they ministered in his stead, that they were genuine apostles who had been sent by him. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. And so even when the apostles went out before miracles, there's a sense in which it was for the very same reason Jesus did it. The miracles were signs, they were pointers. And so in terms of ourselves and our desire for healing, and we could even say our desire for other things as well, our prayers must always be prefaced with, according to your will, O God, according to your will. Not my will be done, but your will be done. You can bring any of your needs to God. You should bring all of your needs to God. But it is his prerogative whether or not he answers those prayers as you would like. He may or he may not, according to his own sovereign will and purpose. But we do not expect today for there to be the same sign of miracles as there was in that Gospel and New Testament period. Now, it's also interesting to note that Christ got the apostles to use oil when they healed people, verse 13. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ himself did not use oil. This was not something that he ever practiced. And just as miracles tend to be a controversial thing, so is the using of oil, actually, when it comes to praying for people. Now, I spent my early days in a Pentecostal church, and I can remember when they'd have the altar call and people would line up and sick people would come. I can remember, this didn't happen all the time, but it did happen sometimes. They'd have a little pot thing or a little jar or whatever you want to call it, a little vessel with oil in, and they'd put it on their finger and dab it on someone's forehead. And so, you know, the question is asked, should we be using oil when we pray for people? Well, the anointing with oil only is mentioned a handful of times in the New Testament. It doesn't occur very often at all. So there are a few occasions. If you remember in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus is talking about praying and fasting, and he says, you know, don't make yourself look withered to draw attention to yourself. He says, wash your face with oil, anoint yourself with oil. And oil back in New Testament days, it's something like what we might liken to moisturizer or just washing yourself and refreshing yourself. In Mark chapter 14, Mary anoints Jesus' feet with oil or with expensive perfume. That's another occasion. There's also in James chapter 5. James exhorts the elders when somebody in the congregation is sick and they're at home and they can't be among the people, go to them, minister to them, pray for them, and anoint them with oil. Now, quite a number of years ago, I spent a lot of time looking into that passage, and I'm absolutely persuaded beyond any shadow of a doubt that what that means is that if somebody, and bearing in mind, of course, back then, people didn't have the help and the care that is available to them today, and the church was to take responsibility for people, not just spiritually, but also physically. But what I understand that to mean, and I think most good commentators would agree, is that the elders are to go and pray, and if we were to put it into today's language, make sure that they get their medication, make sure that they have their ointment and their pills and whatever they need. You see, oil was used for medicinal purposes. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, another time that oil is mentioned, though it's only a story, when the Samaritan finds that man beaten up on the side of the road, we are told that he applied oil to the man's wounds, to his grazes and cuts, because it has a medicinal, olive oil has a medicinal quality to it. We today would give medication, we would apply ointments. So what I'm saying is there were different reasons for which people used oil. With the case of Mary, it was worship. It helps one's complexion, or it could be used as an ointment. So the question is, why were they instructed to use oil? What was the purpose? Now, some commentators say it was, again, to be used for medicinal reasons. So they were to pray for the sick and use the oil that they might get better. I think that's wrong. I think in this instance, when the 12 were sent out and they were commanded to preach and to heal and to use oil, that once again it was a sign. It was a symbolic thing. Often we find in Scripture that oil is used as a symbol for the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that once again it was a sign that they themselves were not performing this work of healing, but it was the Spirit of Christ working through them. And the use of the oil was a symbolic thing that people understood. We go back into the Old Testament. Prophets and priests were anointed with oil when they were ordained to office. And this anticipated a greater priest, a greater prophet, and a greater anointing. If you remember last week, I mentioned the passage that Jesus preached from in the synagogue in Isaiah. Let me remind you of what it says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has, anointed me. And so it seems to be that the apostles anointed the sick with oil as a way of identifying the healing with the work of Jesus Christ. It was not their work, but his work. And so this business of healing and anointing with oil, we would not expect these things to be undertaken today as they were back then. There is no purpose whatsoever to use oil, other than perhaps for cooking, or something like that. We have not been commissioned to heal the sick. We have not been commissioned to cast out demons. We have not been commissioned to anoint people with oil. So it is a unique thing relative to that time and purpose. And we have touched on these things before, but it is good to be reminded because we forget. And there are many people out there who do believe such things. They do believe in the casting out of demons and people with healing gifts and the use of oil. And so it is good for us to understand clearly what the Word of God actually teaches. Well, that then brings us thirdly and finally to the message with which the 12 were sent. The message with which the 12 were sent. Verse 12. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And so the working of miracles authenticated this message of repentance. Repentance is the same message that John the Baptist preached. It is the same message that the Lord Jesus preached. It is the same message that we find the Apostle Paul later on preaching. Now, again, just as we've talked in the past about healing, we've talked on many, many occasions about repentance, because repentance is absolutely fundamental and very, very important. And it's important that we maintain a clear understanding of what repentance is and what it is not. And in terms of people being converted through repentance. Repenting does not mean that we are calling for people to clean their lives up. And so often that's how people understand repentance. If you are going to become a Christian, you need to tidy your life up. You need to stop doing those vile things that you do. You need to get your life in order, you know, or so they think, repent, and then God will accept you. Now, I don't know if that is or is not your opinion of repentance. But if it is your opinion of repentance, let me tell you this morning, you are gravely, gravely mistaken. What I have just described to you is works. That is works. That is what Isaiah says, is filthy rags. That's how God looks upon your attempts to make yourself acceptable to him. That is not repentance. Repentance is to come to God with all of your sins. It's to come to God confessing and owning your guilt. We can't confess every sin because we can't remember every sin. But we are aware of the fact that we struggle with lust and our temper, and we are covetous and we backbite. We do know the general gist of things, and we are to own that guilt and bring it to God. In a spirit of humility, asking for forgiveness. It's not you who tidy yourself up, it's God who makes you clean. You come as you are. And people make this mistake, you see. And they try to improve their lives. And of course it doesn't work. They just get worse. They keep sinning. And so they think they're not really repentant because they don't understand what repentance is. Repentance, in essence, is a change of mind, a change of heart, that in turn leads to a change of life. But it's not trying to just change your life around. It is to acknowledge before God that I am a sinner. And I sin in all these different kinds of ways. And I can't continue living in sin. That I need God's grace to live as he would have me to live. And so, as we come to God as we are converted, we receive the Holy Spirit. We begin to understand more of the word, we apply the word, we discipline our lives, the means of grace takes effect, and little bit by little bit, we do start to overcome our sins. But that is the work of God in our lives. That is not someone trying to undertake moral reformation. Repentance came up in a Bible study a couple of weeks ago. I think sometimes we don't get it. We don't get it. If you are telling people to clean themselves up, that's what repentance is. You are building a wall between them and God. No, the message is, come as you are. Come in all your filth and all your vileness and confess it to God. And beg that he would help you. Beg that he would be gracious. That's repentance. That's repentance. That's important in terms of being saved. But repentance has application for us as believers. Having repented, we live in a state of repentance. We keep repenting. Repentance is actually a disposition towards God. And it's not that we keep getting saved over and over. We're only saved once. But the fact is, we sin over and over, and we need the grace of God over and over. And so repentance, again, is that disposition of heart where we are crying out to him that we fail and we need his help. In the Lord's Prayer, we read these words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us of our debts, deliver us of our guilt, and give to us the grace that we need not to succumb to temptation. That is a lifelong prayer. You never, never get to the point where that prayer is redundant. It's just as applicable to you today as the moment you first believed. And so the message to an unbelieving world is repent. And it's important for us to note once again that there is a sense of responsibility and expectation. I touched on this last week. God expects us to believe. And there is a sense of expectation and responsibility with this word repent. The gospel is an offer, but it's more than that. God does not invite people to repent. Understand that. God does not invite people to repent. He tells people to repent. Repentance is an authoritative message. The Apostle Paul preached to the Athenians. He went to Mars Hill, and part of his message, we read this, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Listen to Paul's words. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. These days of ignorance God has overlooked. And what that is referring to, the days of ignorance that God overlooked, were the pre-gospel times when people were ignorant. People didn't have the truth. Now with the coming of Jesus Christ, the truth has gone out into the world. People have heard the gospel. And when people hear the gospel, yes, it is an offer of grace and it is also a command. God expects people to make peace with him. And when the gospel is resisted, there's a sense in which we can say that people have turned their back on the offer, but more so than just that, they have rejected God's commands. They have rebelled against his commands. To resist the gospel, when one understands the gospel, is a willful act of defiance. It is a willful act of defiance. The Bible tells us that repentance is a gift given by God, and at the same time, it also tells us that we are responsible to repent. In the same manner, the Bible tells us that faith is a gift given by God, and at the same time, we are also responsible to believe. And there's no contradiction in these things. And we can be sure, by virtue of the fact that God commands all men everywhere to repent, that God desires men to repent. God wants people to repent. Imagine I give to one of my children a command. Go and finish your homework. When you're done, tidy up your room. We can logically assume, in me giving that command, that I want that instruction carried out, and I am pleased when it's been done. So it is with God. And so it is with God. Just before we finish, I want us to give some thought to the example of Jonah in this regard. The desire of God for people to repent. We know the story of Jonah. It's a well-known Christian story or account, I should probably say. God tells him to go to Nineveh. And of course he doesn't want to go there. He gets into a boat. He goes in exactly the opposite direction to Tarshish. By way of providence, God brings him back. There's a storm. He gets thrown off the boat. He ends up in the belly of the fish. We know all of that, and he ends up going to Nineveh anyway. And his message to the Ninevites consists in this: yet not 40 days, and God will overthrow Nineveh. He goes and he preaches judgment to them. And of course, we're told that the people repent, that the people are horrified at the thought of God's judgment. And the king issues a decree for for a period of mourning and fasting. We're told God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So the reluctant prophet goes, he preaches God's message, the people repent, and God relents from judgment. Now, the response of Jonah to this is fascinating. It's instructive and encouraging on numerous levels. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. That's not the encouraging part. Okay, so God spares these wicked people, and Jonah's angry. This is not what he wanted, that's why he didn't go. Some commentators will tell you that Jonah didn't go to Nineveh because he was scared of them. That's not true. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he hated them. They were Gentile dogs. He didn't want them to be saved. That's the point. That's the last thing he wanted. And it comes out in these verses. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." In other words, I know why you were sending me to preach to the Ninevites, not to judge them, but because you wanted to save them. That's why I went the other way, because I didn't want them to get mercy. I didn't want them to receive forgiveness. You've done to them the very thing I didn't want. Now, the book of Jonah is often said by theologians to be a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Here is the Old Testament prophet, and he's sent to pagan people with this message. And so it corresponds to the worldwide mission of the gospel, of God's people being sent to the pagans with a message of judgment and to repent. Listen to what undergirds this mission, the mission that we are to undertake. You are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. There's the backbone, if you will, of the Great Commission, which we considered last Sunday night, to go. God is full of mercy and compassion and loving kindness. You know, Scripture tells us, doesn't it, that he does not delight in the death of the wicked. He will punish the wicked. He will punish the unrighteous. And his justice will be satisfied in the destruction of the unrighteous. But you know what? He doesn't delight in it. You know that? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, Isaiah tells us that judgment is God's strange work. He is a God who delights in showing mercy and compassion. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you know, it's for this reason God wants us to speak to people about repentance. It's for this reason God wants us to speak about repentance, because he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And so, friends, as we close, we are to speak plainly and honestly to the unconverted. We are to explain sin to the unconverted, which is not popular today, but people need to understand what sin is. We are to speak of God's judgment to them. We are to speak of God's mercy through Christ. And we are to speak to the unconverted with compassion, because we are just sinners saved by grace. We are no better than them. And I'm not here to blow my own trumpet by any means this morning, but read the little devotional piece in the bulletin. As such, so were you. So were some of you. We have entertained in our hearts every wicked thing under the sun. And we are to remember that we are just sinners saved by grace. And we are to minister the gospel with compassion. If the sinless Son of God was filled with compassion, how much more so you and I, not that we can in a sense have more compassion than him, but how much should we be filled with compassion as those who are in the same boat? And we are to speak to the unconverted with feeling, like we are genuinely interested in them. You know why? Because God is interested in them. God did not send his Son into this world to have it condemned. God sent his Son into this world so that through him it might be saved. And God is concerned with the unconverted, and we are to be concerned for the unconverted. We are to have feeling and compassion for the unconverted. It's delightful to hear of a young boy saying, "I want my friend to come to church and to be a Christian. What do I do?" Keep praying for him. Keep being his friend. Have compassion and have feeling upon him. He's lost and blinded. And the message for us this morning that we find here in these words is that we are to persevere. We are not to give up. We are not to cease in prayer. We are not to throw the towel in because the going is hard. We have a message that the world needs to hear. It is a message of repentance. There is a coming judgment, and God will most surely judge the wicked, but he will save those who humble themselves before him. And that is the message that we have that they need to hear. And we are to put our hands to the plow, and we are not to give up, and we are to keep praying. And God will use our efforts as he sees fit. It is not ours to worry about the consequences or to worry about the fruit. It is ours to be faithful. And as the Lord Jesus experienced this great disappointment in Nineveh, he goes on a preaching tour and he sends the 12 out to go and preach all the more. Well, may the Lord bless these few words to our hearts this morning. Amen.